The text is the gospel reading from St. Matthew. Now when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he'll be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Here ends our text. In groups, kids always call, "I'm first." First to go into the pool, first to go down the slide, first even to wash up for supper. When the boys were young, they would be called in from the backyard to wash. They would all yell, "I'm first." And then they'd have a debate over who really was first. The third son never got to be first. I noticed after a little while, though, that when they came racing in, the two older boys would be shouting, "I'm first." But the youngest was saying, "I'm second." And you know what? He always was second. And he was never third, because the two older boys were focused on first place only. That's the theme of our text. There's benefit and even blessing in being second. Be second to suffer. I've seen this in the military. If there was something difficult or painful to do in training, it was better to be second. See what happened to the first guy. When it comes to suffering in life, see that you are second. Someone has gone before you. It's true that St. Paul says all that live godly in this life will suffer. And St. Paul says we are like sheep counted for slaughter. And St. Paul says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And finally, our Lord says all of his followers must take up their cross and follow him. But remember, you're second. Jesus suffered first. Jesus took up his cross before you, long before you. Revelation says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. So you are second by far. Secondly, Jesus was betrayed by his best friend, handed over by the church, and mocked, flogged, and crucified by the state to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' suffering was for the sin at the hands of an angry God. You dare not look at your second place suffering that way, no matter how long, no matter how painful, no matter how senseless it is to you. Only Jesus' sufferings could have paid for sins, because if your second place suffering could, it would mean Jesus' suffering didn't in the first place. I'm second. I'm second to suffer, and I'm second to drink. In our text, Jesus predicts his suffering and being raised in glory on the third day. But the disciples hear only the glory part, and James and John want to secure their places, one on the right and one on the left in his kingdom. Jesus asks, "Can you drink of my cup?" They say they can, and Jesus says they will. But as for being on his right and left, well, that's not for him to give. You know how the rest of this is going to play out. You know that James and John will be in that upper room when Jesus takes his cup and says, "Drink from it, all of you. This cup of the New Testament in my blood, shed for the remission of your sins." They will drink from it. And they are second to drink, because Jesus says he drank first. He says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven." These same two, James and John, along with Peter, are taken aside by Jesus in Gethsemane to watch Jesus suffer. They hear Jesus praying in such agony that he sweats great drops of blood. They hear Jesus crying and begging. They see him so overwhelmed by approaching death that an angel from God comes to strengthen him. And somewhere in all of that, they hear Jesus pray. And what they heard must have made their blood run cold. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." The cup, the cup, the cup. The cup of Jesus they were so confident they could drink from, not even Jesus wants to drink from. It's the cup of God's wrath against the world's sins. It's every bitter thing you ever thought. It's every ugly word you've ever vomited out of your mouth. It's every lewd, disgusting thing you ever did. It's every black, pus-filled, unbelieving doubt, desire, or despair you've ever known. That's the cup. That cup smells like curdled milk, rotten eggs, and sewer gas. Yet James and John said, "Yeah, we can drink it." No, they couldn't, and no, they didn't, but Jesus did. He did because it was the will of his Father to do so. And the second part of Jesus' anguished prayer was, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Did it make any sense to those two disciples right then? Did James and John realize right then that while they did drink from Jesus' cup at the Lord's Supper, he's not offering them even so much as a sip right now? Who knows? But surely it all came together when Pilate had nailed above Jesus' cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Surely they finally realized where Jesus' kingdom was when that dying thief asked to be remembered in it. Surely they shuddered when they realized that the two positions they had boldly asked for in Jesus' kingdom were located on crosses, one on his left and one on his right. Be second when it comes to the cup of Jesus too. Paul calls the cup of Jesus in the Lord's Supper the cup of blessing. This cup isn't filled with the roaches, worms, centipedes, and filth of the world's sins. This cup is filled with the blood that came from Jesus' body. This cup is not drunk to pay for sins as Jesus' cup was. This cup is drank because Jesus paid for sins and wants you to share his forgiveness. Jesus does not want you to die with your sins on your soul. Jesus wants you to stop clinging to your sins. Stop defending your sins. Stop claiming that you can go on in your sins and still be a Christian. When you do that, you in effect have taken your sins out of the cup Jesus took in Gethsemane and drained on Calvary. Sins you defend, sins you want to hold on to, sins you want to keep doing, they are not Jesus' sins, but your sins. And you will have to answer for them. Well, Jesus finished paying for them on the cross. That has done you no good, because you keep your sins in your pocket and you won't put them out on the counter. Don't die that way. And the only chance any of us has of not dying that way is if we die second, not first. We all will die. I don't care what you think your life expectancy is, it's no longer than God wills it to be. Jesus called the man a fool who thought that since he had lots of resources to live on, he had lots of life to live. James says that those who confidently say they will do this or that tomorrow are boasting, and that it's evil. He says you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Moses prayed, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It is divine wisdom to know our days are but a handbreadth, our lives but a breath on a glass, our bodies no more enduring than dust in the wind. We are that fragile, that frail, that finite. So the only way to deal with our death is to go second, not first. Jesus went first. Jesus lived the life God requires of us, sin-free, lust-free, doubt-free, guilt-free. No individual could convict him of doing wrong. That's why it was so unbelievable to the disciples that a friend would betray him. The church could not convict Jesus of unbelief or false teaching. That's why it was so unbelievable that the church would hand Jesus over to the hated Romans. And the state, they couldn't convict Jesus of any crime. That's why it was so unbelievable that they would ridicule, torture, and crucify an innocent man. Those first disciples did not believe it, but you do. Because you know that's what you deserve for the sins you call pets, the evil you say is just the way you are, and the unbelief that you call opinion. See that Jesus willingly dies the death you deserve to save you from dying that death yourself. Cast those pets, cast just the way you are, cast those opinions upon Jesus. See your sins being mocked, flogged, and crucified on and in Jesus until he dies. So that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins, all your sins, have been paid for and you are free from them. Oh, you will still die, but you won't die to pay for your sins. You won't die under the wrath or the judgment of God. In dying second, in dying behind Jesus, you will die well, forgiven, redeemed. Be second. Second to suffer, second to drink, second to die, and second to serve. Most of the weight of this text is often put on Jesus' words about how the rulers of the Gentiles lord and exercise authority over their subjects, and how Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Then the sermon or the Bible class devolves into how to serve others first. First, note, this whole text is joined immediately to Jesus' prediction of his passion by the word "then." Jesus ends the passion prediction, and then the next words are, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and asked that her sons be given the best places in Jesus' kingdom." So the primary purpose of this text is not to teach you to be servants and slaves, but to teach you what Jesus' passion and resurrection mean for you. What they mean is your second. Jesus' words about serving and enslaving others are linked, hitched, joined at the end of the text once again to Jesus' passion and death. He says, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be great among you. And I certainly don't want to be first. I want to be second. I want to be behind Jesus. I want Jesus serving me by washing my sins away in baptism. I want Jesus serving me by sending my sins away in absolution. I want Jesus serving me at the communion table by putting his body and blood in me for forgiveness, for life, and for salvation. And what happens? What happens when Jesus is in us? What happened to St. Paul happens to us. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That's what St. Paul said. And St. Paul also says that Christ in me, that's my hope of glory. My hope of glory is not my serving others, but Jesus serving me. My hope of glory is not anything about me, it's Jesus. Specifically, It's Jesus suffering and dying for my sins and the Father raising him from the dead for my forgiveness. We cannot glide right over that like James and John did. This needs to be in first place. Everything else is to be second. And that's fine with me because I'm second. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We continue.